We're going to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And believe it or not, we are making progress. We are finishing chapter 1. Foundational chapter to the rest of the book. We have moved from the introductory comments that this is a message coming from Jesus Christ, ultimately to his churches. And each individual church is being addressed, evaluated, rebuked, commended, warned, promised. So very important book for us as a local church that continues down to today. There are seven churches that will be selected, and we'll be moving into those as we come into chapter 2. But right now we have the first vision, if you will, of the book of Revelation. It is John's vision of the resurrected Christ. And this is indeed the basis for the rest of the book. It will be crucial to understanding the messages that he's giving to the seven churches and the different characteristics revealed about Christ in this vision will be part of the basis of his addressing the churches. We'll see that as we move through each of those seven churches. This is in the context, verse 5, that Christ has loosed us from our sins by his blood, and now he loves us with an everlasting love. And the promise that is the focus of the book is he's coming again. And that's what we're building to. That time in Revelation 19 when the heavens will open and Christ will descend. Chapter 20, when his kingdom will be established. Then we have the final judgment of those who will spend eternity in hell. Then chapters 21 and 22 carry us into eternity. But now John's attention is drawn to see the glory of the Savior that he loves and serves. Remember, Christ chose John to be one of his innermost disciples. And John really probably is the one giving the honor of being the closest to Christ. In the gospel that John writes, he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, obviously, he loved them all, but it indicates that there was a special relationship that Jesus had with John. He's already written his gospel. He's already written his three epistles, and now he's chosen by God to be the penman of this final revelation. As he's heard a voice, John turns to see the voice that's speaking. It's instructed him to write in a book or a scroll letters to seven specific individual churches in verse 11. So naturally, John turned to see the voice that was speaking with him. And he sees Christ in his glory there. There are certain things about Christ that are portrayed that the symbols there represent something of his character. And we've looked down through the section from 12 to 16. The seven golden lampstands in verse 7 represent the seven churches. We're told that down in verse 20. And Christ is in the middle of the lampstands. We noted that position there is so that he can be evaluating each church individually. And he knows accurately and in detail the condition of each of those churches. And then John gives the description of him. And we've looked through this. He has a robe and a belt or sash, girdle, that is golden. And the robe in verse 13 and that golden belt girded about his loins. He's a priestly judge. And the emphasis in the book of Revelation is on his situation as judge. but it's founded on his high priestly ministry, as we've noted. Back in verse 5, he loosed us from our sins by his blood. But now he is the judge evaluating. He is the priestly judge. His clothing is that of splendor, of authority. He has hair white like snow. At the first part of verse 14, that denoted he is the eternal God. He has existed from eternity past. He will exist for all eternity into the future. So that picture of the white hair, we've looked into some of the Old Testament passages that described God in a similar way. The middle of verse 14, he has eyes like a flame of fire, knowledge, judgment. He perceives everything. He is the refining judge. He sees through the dross and that which is worthless, which would be burned away. He knows all. He judges all. The church must not forget this. His position in relation to the church has direct impact on us. We are one of his local churches. In verse 15, the first part of the verse, his feet are like glowing bronze, and this again portrays judgment. We looked at the Old Testament, like the brazen altar in the context of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, where sin is judged and dealt with. So it's glowing, the bronze, like in a furnace, in a fire. His purity and judgment, and sin will be judged. Ultimately, on an unbelieving world, in his wrath, but in his churches, it will be judged as well. He has a voice in the middle of verse 15, at the end of the verse, like many waters. He has complete authority, so the sound of that voice demands attention, commands. He is the authoritative one. In his right hand, verse 16, he has seven stars. The seven stars, according to verse 20, represent the messengers of the seven churches. And he has complete authority over them. They're under his care and protection, but he has authority. We'll see that demonstrated and exercised in each of the letters. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword in the middle of verse 16. And that is the word of God that will be judging the churches and the world. Jesus said the words that he spoke would be what is the judgment of the last days. We'll be judged by his word. His face at the end of verse 16 is like the sun. Again, Old Testament used similar description of God. His shining like the sun, his glory, his splendor, his magnificence. And you see the impact on John at the beginning of verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. It's overwhelming. It's awesome. Now, keep in mind, this is the disciple that fellowshipped with Christ during his earthly ministry. At that Last Supper, he was reclining at the position right in closest connection to Christ. He's the one been used to write large portions of our New Testament. He has served the Lord faithfully for these 60-some years since Christ left the earth. And yet when he's confronted with the glory and power and awesomeness of the master that he serves, he's overwhelmed. He just falls over like a dead man. The picture is at his feet. It's, you know, we lose that recognition, and I remind you of this. We are a local church comprised of believers. Christ is addressing local churches comprised of believers. He's using his servant John. We sometimes lose perspective. We are directly under the gaze of the master of the church. We think that we're doing something good because, you know, we want people to feel comfortable. I have a letter in my file with this because of my connection back many years ago with the church. And it had changed over the years. And they were talking about they were going to be trying to implement what some of their staff was learning in a different ministry of how just to make people feel comfortable at church. And then hopefully over time they'll become involved in church. You know, it's not the perspective we're given in the Word. Not that we can't be comfortable in one sense, but this is an awesome scene. They are more concerned about how we feel, and, we get concerned if we build people, will they be offended? This is the consistent pattern of Scripture when people are confronted by the glory of God. Come back to Isaiah 6. We don't have time to look at a lot of references, but we'll look at two out of several that I have. Isaiah chapter 6. And here Isaiah is given a vision. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. They cry out constantly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Remember in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed to the Father and said, restore unto me the glory which I had with you before the world was. Earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 12, John writes and quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 this portion and said it was about Christ. Think about that. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. When Christ prayed to the Father, restore to me the glory, this is the heavenly scene you think of. And note the impact on Isaiah, verse 5. Woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That sense of unworthiness of the glory of God. By God's grace, he's cleansed. His lips are cleansed. He's usable to God. But you see the impact. The same in Ezekiel. Ezekiel has these repeated visions. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 43. You know, each time, it says, I fell on my face. I fell on my face. I fell on my face. Come over to Daniel chapter 10. And you'll see this vision of Daniel is very similar in description to what we have in Revelation 1. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold, of Uphaz. You see that same thing we saw Christ with that robe and that belt or sash girded about him. Gold, same thing. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. See the similarity in the description we saw in Revelation chapter 1. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. The sound of his words like the sound of a trumpet. The great dread fell on the men who were with Daniel. They didn't even see the vision. But there is an atmosphere of dread and awe. They ran to hide. But Daniel say, I'm not afraid. I know the Lord. I'm very comfortable in his presence. What does it say, verse 9? Verse 8, so I was left alone. I saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me. My natural color turned to a deathly pallor. I retained no strength. I heard the sound of his words. As soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Daniel's a unique man. God said, if there were three men who came and requested of me certain delay in judgment, Daniel is one of those three God mentions. Even their prayers wouldn't be enough to change my mind. That tells you the exalted position Daniel's referred to as the one highly esteemed when the angel will come and address him. And yet, what's the impact of the presence of the glory of God? What do you think it's going to be like when we are in the presence of the Lord? It's going to be awesome. And yet, we are like the churches that are going to be addressed. And we realize this is the one examining us. This is the one who is present to see us, even though we don't see him at the present time. Sometimes we become more concerned about our comfortableness, our casualness, and it becomes common. That's not how Christ starts out the revelation to this precious servant, or the revelation he once conveyed to his churches. It'd be good for us to come back as members of one of his churches and read this description regularly to remind us of the one that we serve, the one that is gazing upon us to evaluate us. It's an awesome scene. We get concerned about making people comfort. How can you make ungodly people comfortable in the presence of God? You want them to be overwhelmed with their unworthiness. Not in this building, but we are here worshiping the true and living God. He is an awesome God. So we come back to Revelation chapter 1. And John fell at his feet as a dead man. But something wonderful happens. Jesus takes that right hand, places it on John, and says, "Do not be afraid." Sounds like what he had to say after his resurrection to comfort the disciples. So it's not he is trying to push John away. And he doesn't push us away. He's given us great assurance and comfort. But we must never cross the line in recognizing and forgetting who he is and the reverence and respect and obedience that is not optional. He puts his right hand on John. That's what happened to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. The Lord put his hand out on him as well to restore him, if you will. What does Jesus say to John? Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. What an awesome statement. Don't be afraid. I'm the living God. Whoa. It's a wonder it doesn't say John fell back down again. But it's the right hand of God. That's what that statement, I am the first and the last. It is a title that belongs to God. It denotes his eternality again. We saw this in verse 4, God the Father. In the middle of the verse, he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. There's no one before him, there's no one after him. He's the eternal God. Down in verse 8, we had the same thing, the end of the verse. It's from the Lord God who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the first and the last. Come back to Isaiah. And we're just going to look at Isaiah. As we've mentioned, part of understanding Revelation, we're going to Isaiah 41. Is the background from the Old Testament. John, raised Jew, he was Jewish, obviously, with the Old Testament, some of these expressions and so on that Jesus uses, John could identify with. Sometimes we're not as familiar with the Old Testament, and so the connection escapes us. So we take a little time to look, but we don't need to look at all the connections, but a sample that makes clear. Note what he is saying in Isaiah 41. He writes to encourage, challenge Israel, and remind them. He says in verse 4, who has performed and accomplished it? And this is the power over nations, verse 2, who has aroused one from the east? He calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him. He subdues kings, makes them like the dust with his sword, wind-driven chaff with his bow. You know, we have an election coming up. All right. Think about it. Before the earth was created, the Lord had already appointed the one who will win the vote. So relax. Verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am He. That's the point. Israel, listen. You know, God has to call out. I am God. I am the first and with the last. And with the last, we're saying the main thing is I am the last. You know, whoever's last, I'll be there because no one can be after me. No one was before me. No one will be after me. I'm the eternal God. Come over to chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. What do you mean? There is no God besides me. You know, that ought to comfort us as believers. Well, of course, we know we worship the only true and living God. But do we live in light of that truth? I am the first and the last. There's nothing to worry about. He's had it in control from the beginning. It will end as he says. And he's our Redeemer. That's to control how we live. The only God, the true and living God. There's no God beside him. And I belong to him. John, he's exiled on the island of Patmos. The Roman emperor, who has more power than Domitian? The Roman emperor. And what has happened? John, who has suffered greatly, and we saw those close to him have died martyrs' deaths. And now here he is as an aged man on a penal colony island. It's all right, John. Everything is under control. I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. Where's Domitian? Where's the mighty Roman emperor who spent the closing years of his reign trying to destroy Christians, punish them, make them miserable? John, you're right where I placed you. I am sovereign. I'm under control. And don't be afraid. One more passage since we're in Isaiah. Come over to chapter 48. In verse 11, for my own sake, for my name's sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. His glory as God cannot be shared. Now, one sense, he gives glory to us as his children, but the glory of his deity is his. That's why we never can lose the distinction. He is God, we are not. He will always be God, and we will never be God. But by his grace, he will bestow glory on us. But my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I'm called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Can you get any clearer? Now, when Jesus says to John, I am the first, I am the last, what is John's mind grabbing onto? This is the God who has always been. This is the God who revealed himself to Israel through her history. This is the God that now addresses me, that tells me, do not fear. I am the first. I am the last. Come all the way back to Revelation 22 before we return to chapter 1. Chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Why does he have to keep telling us, his people, that same thing? I know, we worship you. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters, remember, of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Understand, there's no other God. There's no one who competes. There's no one who can frustrate his will, his purpose, his plans. You know why? Some of you are worked up about the election. You needed to be reminded today. We do. We get mired down and our attention gets drawn to the transitory things going on around us. And some things, they get bad enough, we find ourselves saying, Lord, where are you? Lord, have you forgotten me? John, on this island, you think the Roman Empire is nothing. God goes, and it'd be gone. He says they're like the chaff, these nations, back in Isaiah. They're nothing. God said the nations of the earth, they don't even make a speck on the scale. We should be worried. We should be concerned. The God that we serve is the true and living God. He's the only one. Come back to Revelation 1. Look at verse 18. He's the first and the last and the living one. What do we keep saying? He's the living God. He's the living one. It's a common way of referring to God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, you can't go back, but Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. Psalm chapter 42, verse 2. Psalm 84, verse 2. And on it goes. He's the living one, the living God. You know, we used to have the movement many years ago, the God is dead movement. Well, those people were dead and God is alive. We serve the eternal God. He's alive. Now, the amazing thing here, and this gets into a wonder that my mind cannot grasp with any depth. I was dead. The eternal God, the living one, I came to be dead. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amazing that the second person of the triune God, God the Son, born into the human race, still fully God, but now fully man, not two different persons living in a human shell, a man and God, but one person. You know the problem we have? We appreciate symbols, we appreciate metaphors, we appreciate things like for our kids when they're young. What? We try to use pictures and help them see it. I can't picture God in that sense. the one God eternally existing in three persons, and the God who in the beginning already was, who is life, and all life comes from Him, He's the living one, was dead. But I'm alive forevermore. And theologians for centuries spend time and we plummet and we're never done. And how can I grasp this? But it's true. He is the living one. He was dead. And note that attention getting word in verse 18. And I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, pay attention, listen, I am alive forevermore. That's it. I'm alive forevermore. Come back to Acts chapter 3. I was going to skip going this, but it's too good to pass. Acts chapter 3. You know, Peter and John and the other apostles have opportunity to stand on different occasions before Jewish leaders. Then later we see Paul before Roman leaders. But the same truth is proclaimed all the time in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, the John who's writing Revelation. And here they are addressing the people. We'll just come down to verse 14. They reminded them they rejected their Messiah, had Pilate proceed to crucify him when even Pilate, the pagan Roman governor, wanted to release him, but you wouldn't have it. Verse 14, but you disowned the holy and righteous one, asked for a murder to be granted to you, and put to death the Prince of Life. And you have in the margin of your Bible the author, the English word architect from this word. The author of life. Well, does that sound like you put to death the one who has created life? Where did life come from? God took a pile of dust, molded it into a man, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Not some premortal soup. And you know, somehow it just gelled together. Maryland's cooked soup a lot of times on the stove. It never came to life. But somehow people think, oh, you just have your faith. I have my faith in something that is foundational rock. You're believing in a balloon. Somebody ought to pop it. Life just came. You're a scientist. Did you ever see life just come? Do you sit and watch that rock for the rest of your life? Call me when it comes to life. But the amazing thing is, I believe this, I can't comprehend it all. The architect of life was put to death. But God raised him from the dead. It is awesome truth. And God cannot die. But the Son of God was put to death. And I realize we're dealing with the one who's God-man. But the mystery of that, he began at a point in time to be man. The one who had eternally been God. He will now for eternity be the God-man. And that's what we see him at in the book of Revelation. The one who has come to life. His body's not in the grave. But humanity was joined to deity in God. And he is alive forevermore. Since you're in Acts, we might as well look at the next verse I was going to skip as well. Chapter 5. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You know, it's simple. You think, well, boy, we've got some problems here that need to be answered. If he's the author of life, how could we put him to death? And now you say God raised him back to life. And then they repeat the same message here. All we have to do is tell people the truth. I'm not going to try to explain it. You are a wretched, lost sinner. At a point in time, Almighty God and His Almighty Son come to earth and be born into the human race. So He could die on the cross to pay the penalty for mankind's sin and then be raised in victory because it had been paid in full. Now, you can either believe it or not. You say, well, you'll have to give me a better explanation than that. I have no better explanation. This is what Almighty God says. If you believe it, He'll cleanse you from your sins, declare you forgiven for time and eternity, and He'll begin to prepare you for the final end, glory in His presence. If you don't, you're going to hell. Well, I don't believe that. I can't help you. That's what we find. They just keep coming, telling them the message. We say, well, I hope he's not going to preach on sin today. I brought my friend. I hope, you know, might be something positive that will make him want to come back. If this doesn't want to make you come back, there's nothing to come back for. That's what you need. That's what I needed. That's what the saved here, by God's grace, have experienced. All right, we have to come back to Revelation because we're going to finish chapter 1, no matter if it takes till 4 o'clock this afternoon. I'm kidding. The ushers have locked the doors, though. What does this go on to say at the end of verse 18? I have the keys of death and of Hades. He's talking about physical death and the following up of physical death. This is where the unbelievers go upon death, to Hades. He is sovereign over it all. He hasn't given the keys to the Pope. They pick that up from the Gospels and Matthew 16 and Peter. We have the same authority with the message I just told you. That is the message you must believe to be saved. That's the only message that will save you from an eternal hell. The keys of death and Hades, he has authority. We know that's what the keys, and that's what Roman Catholicism teaches the Pope has. That's why that authority is passed down to the priest, and they remain control over the people. You know, Christ doesn't give anybody authority over the churches here in that sense. He is the one. So the message is the same, but Christ has ultimate authority over death and Hades. And this expression, we're not going to go back there. The Old Testament, the gates of death, Psalm 9:13, Psalm 107, verse 18. The gates of Hades, Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. The place where unbelievers go upon death. Look over in chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 8. And we're into the coming seven-year tribulation with chapter 6. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're known. Verse 8, I looked and behold an ashen horse. He who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. And the picture is here of this ashen horse comes through with its judgment, causing death. And following is Hades gathering the souls of these people into Hades. Because these are unredeemed under the judgment of God. And so authority was given over a fourth of the earth. And this one judgment, one quarter of the earth is going to die. See the tragedy there. But you know, death and Hades. Over in chapter 20. Of Revelation. Chapter 20. You come down to verse 14. Here we are having gone through 7-year tribulation, having gone through the first 1,000 years of the eternal kingdom, we have the final judgment of Scripture, the great white throne judgment. Called that because of verse 11, I saw a great white throne. You come down, verse 13, for time. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and Hades. So there's our two together. Gave up the dead which were in them. In other words, all the dead bodies are going to be resurrected of the unbeliever at this point. And the souls, their souls which have been in hell, their spirit, their immaterial part, will be rejoined to their body. So all those who, their physical bodies and their souls that have been in Hades, they'll come back together. They come for judgment. And all those then that have been resurrected from the dead, verse 14, with their spirit returning to their body, they're thrown into the lake of fire. So you note, Hades is not hell. The lake of fire is hell. King James Version sometimes translated Hades as hell, along with a word like Gehenna. But Hades is not hell. Hades is the place where the spirit of the unbeliever goes immediately following death. And they will await there the final resurrection of unbelieving dead who will appear at the great white throne for final sentencing to hell. We'll talk about these matters, have some charts to share and clarify the distinctions between the different judgments, the different resurrections that some of you have studied. Come back to Luke 16. Luke 16. Important we as believers are clear, and Jesus gives an account here. Luke 16, about a rich man and a poor man. Verse 19, where it is. And it's not that the rich are going to Hades and the poor are going to go to heaven, but just drawing the sharp contrast there can be with what you might have in this life and what you might have in eternity or not have. And down in verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now some understand this, some of you may, and that's fine, that there's two compartments in Hades, the good compartment for believers, Abraham's bosom, and for the wicked. I personally don't hold that, but I know good people do hold to that, and some hold to the other view. I hold that Abraham's bosom is just a reference where the righteous were, which would be the presence of God. The rich man is in Hades. I don't think Abraham's bosom was part of Hades. I think just a way for a Jew. Where would a Jew want to be? Well, Father Abraham. Their claim was that they were the children of Abraham. And in Romans 4, Abraham is the example of righteousness by faith alone, even for New Testament saints. But at any rate, the rich man was carried to Abraham's bosom, which obviously is the place where the righteous are, place of blessing, where Abraham, the friend of God, is. The rich man also died, and they add something here. He was buried. His body's buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. The end of verse 24, he says, I am in agony in this flame. See what happens. Death's not the end. You read in obituaries in the paper, and you'll see articles, and people died. Well, I know he's in a better place. I know she's with the angels. I know he's watching me. Forget it. You know, people just want to make themselves feel good. The reality of it is, loved ones that I have had who have died who had not believed in Christ are in Hades in torment beyond description. Do I want to focus on that? But the reality, I'm not going to pretend they're floating with the angels, just watching us. They're up there having a good time. They've joined the party in the sky. We don't want to grapple with reality. Then when reality intrudes into our lives, we can't cope with it, so we just try to hide from it and say something nice. Not that we are glad people are going to hell. We have studied Peter, and Peter said what? God doesn't desire any to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that we wouldn't have to perish in eternal fire. Now, Hades is a place of fire, but that's not hell. We'll get into these distinctions when we get to the great white throne. Hades is the holding place. We saw in Revelation 20, there'll come a time when their bodies are resurrected. They'll come out of Hades, their spirit, to move back into their body. And then they will be judged and sentenced to an eternal hell in their resurrected body that will never die, never be consumed, but will suffer forever. That's too terrible. I just don't think God would do that. What can I say? I mean, he's God, I'm not. All I can do is tell you what he said and warn you. It is a serious mistake to think God would be wrong. He's the God who cannot lie. So why wouldn't you believe him? There's no win in this. If you say, I don't believe God, where do you go? You know, you've created your own God. So this is what he's talking about. Come back to Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. Satan doesn't rule over hell. You see, the rich man, he's not talking about all my friends down here. It's not pleasant, but we're having our right time. He says, I hope my brothers hear the message and believe it. Maybe you could send someone. You know what he says? If they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe even if one's raised from the dead. And that's true. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And yet some may sit here and still won't believe in him. That's just an excuse. I have the keys, death and Hades. He's sovereign over that. He's the one who will sit on that great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. Do the final judgment, and everyone at that judgment is going to hell. Well, that means most of the people are. That's exactly what Jesus said. The gate to heaven is narrow. And there are few that find it. The way to destruction is broad, and people are crowding into it. I have the keys of death and Hades. The Pope doesn't have those. Don't be deceived by false religion. All kind of false teachers, not just the Pope, but Protestant, charismatic, all variations, come around to act like they have this power. The only power I have is to tell you that the gospel will save you. That the gospel is God's power for salvation to any and everyone who believes. And for those who do not believe, God gives his eternal word that they will suffer eternally in hell. So when Jesus says, I have the keys, it's only in him. Only in him, the one in whom you can find redemption. Come back to Revelation chapter 1. John is then instructed to write, which almost all commentaries take. This is the threefold division of the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, which would be the revelation of Jesus Christ. The vision he's just in the process of writing down. The things which are, and that's the condition of the churches that he'll write down in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will be yet future after the churches, and that's Revelation chapter 4 through 22. As for the mystery, now you're going to get some interpretation here. A mystery, and this is just a Greek word brought over into English. The Greek word is mysterion, and we transliterate the U in Greek as a Y in English. We have that in some words, but when we bring usually our Y, we pronounce differently. But as for the mystery, something that could not be understood apart from divine revelation. It's not that, so some people say, well, see, the book of Revelation is going to be a mystery. It's mysterious. Everybody gets different ideas. That's not what it means. A mystery is something that God intends to be understood when he gives the revelation. So as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We don't have time to talk more about the distinction between, are these angels spiritual angels like we think of and are through the book of Revelation, or are these human beings who are messengers? The word angels, angelos, another word we just bring over in English, but its basic meaning is a messenger. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And just to say it, I think these are human messengers, not angels. Because the revelation from Christ was given to an angel to give to John to give to the churches. There'd be no reason for Christ to give it to an angel to give to John to give to another angel to give to the churches. Think it's a human messenger, called a star. The churches are lampstands, lights in the darkness. What are stars? Lights in the darkness. These messengers seem to have some kind of position of authority and responsibility in the churches. They're here representing these churches. The message given to each church is given to them to pass on to the churches. The fact they're called stars indicates evidently some kind of authority or place of prominence. They are singled out in this special way. Stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's our role, whatever it is. My role is to shine with the truth of God. Your role is to shine with the truth of God. Our responsibility together as a church is to be shining, giving off the light of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And He is evaluating if everything's being done His way. We got all entangled in things here, and my view, your view, this idea, that idea, this. And we forget about the one whose opinion is the only one that matters. The Lord of the church. The one who is master over His slaves. And you remember in verse 1, this is to show to His bondservants, which is a translation of the Greek word for a slave. And He requires obedience. He holds us accountable. We shouldn't be afraid in the wrong sense, but we should have fear in the right sense. We should have a fear. I mean, He's standing, evaluating our local church. Now, what's He seeing? What do you have to say? We'll find ourselves in these letters. How are we doing? And we got this, we have that, I don't know. Wait a minute. That's not the way you're going to be talking to Him. John, first have to pay attention. You have the right attitude toward me. This is foundational. And foundational with it, are you even part of one of the churches? Do you belong to the church? Not if you joined this church or joined another, but what is your relationship to this body of believers? The local church is the manifestation of the universal church. That's why He addresses individual churches. And the only way you can, the only ones that belong to Him are those at the end of verse 5. The only ones that are being loved by Him are those that have been released from their sins by His blood. God so loved the world, in order that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He that has the Son has life. He that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a terrible condition to be in. The wrath of God abides on him. If you haven't trusted Christ and you were to die this afternoon, you would immediately open your eyes in Hades, tormented, knowing that you are there just awaiting final sentencing to the lake of fire. What an awful destiny. But what a glorious promise. God did love the world. You can be loosed from your sin, its power, its penalty, by believing in Christ. You can sing the song, I did it my way. But that's not the way to heaven. You believe God's way, God's provision, and that's the way to forgiveness. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. How awesome it is that we gather together and open a book, which is the very word of the living God. What you have spoken, directed to be recorded, preserved, so that we as your people could open it up, look into it, study it, have the Holy Spirit teach us to bring salvation to our lost hearts, and Lord, to nurture us that we might grow as your children, all in preparation for the wonder of what you've prepared for those who love Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.